I say this every week, but I genuinely mean it. It is good to see you all. Every week I seem to see one or two new faces. So if you are new here, welcome. I love worshiping alongside new people. So thank you for joining us today. Just a few things before I jump into the Bible reading. So as we mentioned during the announcements, we do now have a weekly prayer meeting. So if you come to church on Sunday a little bit early before service and you want to pray, you can pray here. But Chris and Ricardo have kindly offered to lead prayer sessions downstairs. There's like a meeting room just downstairs. If you go down the stairs on my right, your left, you'll see like a meeting room in one of the rooms downstairs. You can go in and join them for prayer if you feel like you need prayer, need to receive prayer, or if there's anything that God's laying on your heart to pray about, you're more than welcome to join them. Thank you once again for offering to do that. It's, you know, when they ask me, I will never say no to more prayer when it comes to this ministry. So I do invite you guys to join them on Sundays. Two other things. So this Friday, we have a prayer meeting. Normally, we have it in the FLM room, but because it is Good Friday, we will be holding it in the Bethlehem Hall. So just the building across from this hall, if you go upstairs, 7:30, we will be there. It'll be a prayer meeting instead of a service. I had a few people message me during the week asking if we're having an Easter prayer service. Easter service. We will be having an Easter meeting, a prayer meeting. There will be a short Bible message with that, but it will be predominantly a time of reflection and prayer. So if you're not doing anything Friday, I do encourage you to join us. If you do want to fast throughout the day, I do encourage you as well to spend a bit of time fasting. And lastly, but not least, something I'm very excited about, we have baptism next Sunday. And we do have three people that have put their hand up. Michelle, Shi, James Shin, and Gabe will be getting baptized. The ceremony will be at 5 p.m. They're going to get baptized over there on my right. Sorry, I can't lift my right arm. I've got a frozen shoulder at the moment. I'm having trouble lifting my arm. But it's there. So 5 p.m., you guys know all three of them very well. They're integral parts of this ministry. So if you're not doing anything 5 p.m., come along, let's celebrate together as our brothers and sister are getting baptized and participating in the sacrament of baptism. I said this a few weeks ago, but when I participated in the baptism of the members last year that registered, it was the first time I actually felt, I'm a pastor here. My heart felt very full as I saw our members getting baptized. So it's something that we can celebrate together because it is something to celebrate. On that note, we're going to jump into Mark's gospel. This is our second last sermon. When I first came, Eddie had just started the series on Mark, and I met with Eddie 2 weeks ago and I told him we're coming near the end of Mark now. So we've come around full circle, but we are in Mark chapter 15 and we're going to look at verses 42 to 47. Mark chapter 15, verses 42 to 47. I'll give you guys a second to look that up on your devices or your physical Bibles. Mark chapter 15, verses 42 to 47. And the Word of God reads, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was held." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to the end of Mark's gospel and we study this passage about the burial of Jesus, Lord, we pray to be able to hear your voice, not just the voice that was spoken to the first century church, but your living voice that has continued to speak to your people for generations. Lord, this is a living word, and we want to experience its true power, its transformative power. Lord, it's one thing to prepare a sermon, but Lord, it's the Holy Spirit that gives your word its transforming power to shape the hearts of listeners. And so, Lord, that's what we ask for today, for the congregation and for myself, that we would be shaped by the power of your word to be able to come away from this exposition of your word, being able to confidently say we have had an encounter with the risen Jesus. And so, Lord, may you watch over the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we examined the middle of Mark's Gospel, or Mark 15, rather, not Mark's Gospel, Mark 15, in the final moments of Jesus as he made that journey to the cross. We saw last week that Simon of Cyrene, a region in North Africa, Simon of Cyrene helped Jesus carry this 50-kilogram wooden beam across his back. We saw the women that were a part of Jesus' ministry demonstrate their unwavering devotion to the Messiah as they stayed by his side even as he was nailed to the cross on Calvary. And we also saw some uncanny parallels in the passion narrative, the crucifixion account, with passages from the Old Testament, particularly Psalm 22, as we put them side by side and we saw that detail for detail, the prophetic passages from, you know, passages like Psalm 22 were played out in the death of Jesus. Now, I believe I mentioned this last year, but whenever there was an execution or a capital punishment being carried out back then, and even today, there is always a professional executioner present. Presumably in this case, in the passage, it was the centurion. And the role of this executioner or the centurion was to make sure not only that the sentence was carried out, the crucifixion, but their job was to also make sure that the criminal was dead. And in John's gospel, it tells us how the executioner made sure that the criminal, or in this case, Jesus, was dead. It says in John's gospel that they took a spear and pierced the side of Jesus to ensure he was dead. John 19:34 reads, "But one of the soldiers, like presumably ordered by the centurion, pierced the side of Jesus, and at once there came out blood and water." Now, you have to remember that the people that did the piercing, the centurion, the executioners, these weren't just random civilians that just applied for the job of executioner. And bearing this in mind, these weren't civilians that just jabbed any random part of Jesus' body. It's not like it was just some, like, an office worker that decided to change vocations and become an executioner and just jabbed any part of Jesus' body. Like, yeah, he looks dead. This was a professional. He was a Roman soldier. And, you know, anyone that studied ancient history know that Roman soldiers and Greek soldiers, these guys were professionals. They are some of the most renowned soldiers in military history. These guys were professional killers. The piercing of the side wasn't just a jabbing of any random part of the body. It was a very systematic approach with how you end someone's life. And we know this because John's gospel describes that not only blood poured out, but water poured out. Because when the side of Jesus was pierced, it wasn't just piercing the side and just stabbing a random part of his body, but the fact that John describes a clear liquid came out indicates that the pericardium, for those in the medical field, that the pericardium, the heart, was actually pierced, because the pericardium held a clear water-like liquid fluid. And so as the heart is pierced, the heart explodes, blood and this clear liquid pours out the side of Jesus. And I don't care how tough you are as an individual. You might have survived a scourging. You might have survived a crown of thorns, being bashed, being nailed to a cross. No one, no matter how tough they are, survives their heart exploding. Once you're stabbed in the heart, you are dead. There's no way around this. So if Jesus survived the scourging, survived the blood loss, survived the piercing, the nailing on the cross, he would not have survived a spear going through his heart. The centurion pierced his heart to make sure he was dead. And that's where we start in today's passage. Verses 42 to 43, today's passage begins by reading, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." So in today's passage, we're introduced to a man by the name of Joseph, and it says that he was from a region called Arimathea, which most scholars agree was like a city near Jerusalem. And according to Mark, Joseph was a well-respected man within the council, or the Sanhedrin, the same council that had condemned Jesus to death and had him crucified. But there's more to it. Mark tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was a man that was looking for the kingdom of God. He was looking for the kingdom of God. So irrespective of, you know, what the council was like, what kind of men made up the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea was someone who was genuinely looking for hope and truth. John tells us in his gospel in 1938 that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple of Jesus. Luke, in his gospel in chapter 23, tells us that Joseph was one of presumably at least two men in the Sanhedrin that actually didn't approve of the decision to arrest and kill Jesus. And so the Gospels tell us that this man, Joseph of Arimathea, despite what the Sanhedrin was like as a whole, Joseph, this guy, he was a genuine seeker of truth, a secret disciple of Jesus, and a well-respected man in society. And it says that he summoned the courage. He mustered up the bravery to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. Why does that take courage? Why does that take bravery to ask the governor for the body of a dead guy? And there's two reasons. One was that asking for the body of Jesus, it had reputational implications for Joseph, especially when it came to his colleagues in the Sanhedrin. Because remember that Joseph was well respected. He had an image to protect within the Sanhedrin. And to ask for the body of Jesus to give him a proper burial would suggest that in the eyes of the Sanhedrin, that Joseph, their colleague, is a sympathizer with this guy they consider to be a blasphemer and a false teacher. Secondly, you have to remember what the charges were that were laid against Jesus that led to his death. What were the final charges? They said that he was claiming to be king of the Jews. He was charged with high treason. Someone that wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire, overthrow the Roman government, establish his own mini kingdom. Traditionally, criminals of this nature, they weren't given a burial. Either two things happened. They were either left on the cross until their bodies decomposed and rotted away, as a warning to anyone else that might have thoughts of committing the same crime. Either that, or their bodies were taken down and they were thrown onto a garbage heap that existed outside Jerusalem. There was a garbage heap that burned 24 hours a day outside Jerusalem. So whenever you see Jesus talking about, you know, an eternal fire, he's actually using that garbage heap that existed as a metaphor for hell. And to ask the Roman governor for the body of a guy that committed high treason, for trying to orchestrate a rebellion, for being a terrorist, to ask for the body of such a guy potentially made you look like a terrorist sympathizer. And if you were really unlucky, depending on what kind of a person the governor was, it could potentially actually lead you to the same fate as the criminal. Because if you think about it, why would anyone ask for a body of a terrorist unless you had a heart for this person? The only people that should be asking for the body of Christ at this stage should either be his disciples or his family, right? Or the women. But we find none of these people ask for the body of Jesus. But Joseph does. Why? I think it's because God is in charge. Not just in the birth, life, and death of Jesus, but even when it comes to the burial of Jesus, I find as I study Mark's gospel that God is still orchestrating everything. Joseph is probably, like, and this is the reason why I think it had to be Joseph, because Joseph is probably the one man that exists in today's passage that could convince Pilate to hand over the body without suspicion. Why? Because Joseph is a member of the Sanhedrin. Joseph is a man that's above suspicion. His reputation precedes him. And so according to verses 44 to 45, Pilate agrees, but he confirms with the centurion, the professional executioner. He wants to make sure Jesus is dead, and once the centurion confirms, after jabbing and stabbing Jesus in the heart, once he confirms Jesus is dead, they give the body to Joseph. Now, if we combine the details of John's gospel together with Mark's, we find that as Jesus received the body of Jesus and prepared it for burial, that Joseph didn't work alone. I mentioned earlier that I think that there were at least two members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, that were opposed to this decision to arrest and kill Jesus. One was Joseph, as we saw, Joseph of Arimathea. And the other man was Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus, who was also a member of the Sanhedrin, according to John's gospel, comes to help his colleague Joseph prepare the body of Jesus for burial. Just like Joseph, I believe Nicodemus was a man who sought the kingdom of God. And if you don't know who Nicodemus is, read John chapter 3 when you get a chance. You find in John chapter 3, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as Jesus is just starting to make a name for himself, this guy called Nicodemus, another well-respected member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, comes looking for Jesus at night. And he comes looking for Jesus at night so that no one can see him looking for Jesus. And he comes to Jesus looking for answers. And Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." And this conversation that he has with Nicodemus becomes one of the most famous in the New Testament because it produces the most famous verse in arguably all of Scripture, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And so, like I said, God is still in charge even in the burial of Jesus. God raises up two influential, wealthy individuals from the Sanhedrin to ensure that Jesus is given a proper burial in the tomb of a rich man, and the significance to even that, which we'll come to in a moment. But going back to today's passage, there's a few things to be aware of before we move through verse by verse. Firstly, what time did Jesus die? Bit of trivia. What time did he die? 3 p.m. The passage says the ninth hour. Remember, the Jewish day started at 6 a.m. So any hour, it says the first hour, third hour, you add it onto 6. So 6 a.m. plus another 9 hours is 3 p.m. What day did Jesus die? Come on, I expect you guys to know this. What day did he die? Friday. That's why we call it Good Friday. Jesus died on Friday at 3 p.m. Why is that so important? Because unlike today, a new day back then did not begin at 12 a.m. Back then, the day ended and began at sunset. A new day began at sunset. And because Jesus died on Friday, back then, Saturday was considered the Sabbath. Did you guys know this? So Sabbath began on a Saturday, but it didn't begin at 12 a.m. It began at sunset on Friday afternoon or evening. So roughly, anywhere between 6 and 7:30 on Friday afternoon after Jesus died, the Sabbath would begin and continue until the same time the next day, from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday. And as you know, the Sabbath to Jews was a day of what? It was a day of rest. So if you think about it, Jesus dies at 3 p.m. A soldier pierces the side of Jesus with a spear. Joseph goes to Pilate and requests the body of Jesus, which presumably would have taken, you know, 30 minutes to an hour at least. So by about 4 p.m. at the earliest, Joseph would have received the body of Christ. And from 4 to 6 or 7:30 p.m., whenever the sun sets, Joseph has to take the body, carry the body to the tomb, anoint the body with spices, wrap the body and prepare it for burial, and roll a gigantic stone across the tomb and get home before the sun goes down. Because even walking an extended distance on the Sabbath to Jews was considered work. Joseph was in a race against time to bury the body of Jesus. Now, like I said, Nicodemus and Joseph, both being members of the Sanhedrin, they would have been very wealthy, both rich guys. And one of the hints that they were wealthy was the quality of the tomb that was used to bury Jesus. Firstly, it was a tomb, according to Matthew's gospel, that was new. Brand new, never used. Secondly, the way the tomb is described, it wasn't just like a hole in the wall. It wasn't just something that they... like a hole that they dug in the dirt. It was carved out of rock, meaning they needed professional sculptors to be able to carve this out. And John's gospel tells us that this tomb had its own personal garden. Had a garden, and it was sculpted out of rock. Additionally, Mark's gospel tells us that Nicodemus brought with him, or Joseph and Nicodemus brought with them, 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe. Other gospels say maybe closer to 100. This equates to about 35 to 50 kilograms of myrrh and aloe. That's a lot. And if you were to calculate it by today's standards, it'd be worth at least $50,000 to $100,000. Just the spices alone. This amount of myrrh and aloe for funerals was generally at that time reserved for particular people, royalty or the extremely wealthy, the billionaires of the day. Regular blue-collar workers, especially from Nazareth, never received these kinds of burials. But again, like I said, who is in charge of Jesus' burial? It's not people, it's God. God is orchestrating all the details that are taking place even in the burial of Jesus. Now, with this amount of myrrh and aloe, you know, when we think of aloe, we think of that gooey stuff. This was in the dry, powdered form. And the way they would anoint the body was they put this powder on the body, and then they take these giant strips of cloth and cover it with this powder, and they'd wrap the body. And this burial process wasn't designed to embalm the body or to preserve it, but it was just designed to cover the smell as the body would decompose and rot away. And this cloth would be used, they wouldn't just wrap the body, but they'd tie it up really tight. The hands and the feet would be bound. The face would be tied up as well. There was a lot of cloth that was used, almost like an Egyptian mummy by the end of it. And I know in the movies when you see Jesus being buried, usually it's just like, it looks like one really thin cloth that just, they just cover it like a blanket. That it was anything but that. It wasn't like a thin blanket that they just used to, you know, gently cover the body of Jesus. Because if you remember the death of Lazarus, Jesus' friend, as Lazarus is raised from the dead, the passage describes Lazarus as like he can barely move, to the point where Jesus has to employ the help of other people to unwrap the cloth from Lazarus. His hands and feet were bound together, and people had to untie him so that he could be free. A lot of cloth and a lot of spices were used when it came to burying a dead person. And so for Jesus, if the scourging didn't kill him, if the crucifixion didn't kill him, if the spear through the side bursting his heart open didn't kill him, the burial process absolutely would have killed him. Because when you're wrapped in that much cloth and that much powder, you're almost definitely going to suffocate to death. And as the burial process is completed and the sun is going down, we see a giant stone rolled across to seal the tomb as Mary Magdalene mourns the death of her master and Mary, the mother of Jesus, weeps the death of her son. Now, last week we saw striking parallels between the messianic prophetic psalm, Psalm 22, alongside details we saw in the crucifixion of Jesus. And I mentioned that the reading of Psalm 22, when I became a new convert, it gave me a lot of goosebumps because it was like a lot of eerily similar, identical details being fulfilled. And I think the same goes with Isaiah 53. I don't know if you've ever read Isaiah 53. Read Isaiah 53. You can read it now while I'm preaching if you want. I'm going to read it for you. And I'll read it to you in the NLT translation. Now, bear in mind, if Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Jesus, Isaiah 53 was written about 600 to 800 years before the birth of Jesus. And I'll read it out to you. Isaiah, I'm going to read from verses 3 to 9. And bear in mind, this is 600 to 800 years before Jesus. Have a listen. And try to work out who you think Isaiah is talking about. It says, whoever this mystery man was, he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as from one whom men hide their faces, he was despised and they esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord Yahweh laid on him the iniquity or the sins of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Isn't that crazy? 600 to 800 years before the birth of Christ, this was prophesied. Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years. This was 600 to 800 years before Christ. This is why I say when I read the Gospels, and even when I read the Passion narrative in light of the Old Testament, I always say God is still in charge. This isn't, you know, Jesus just winging it and Satan winning the day. God's in charge every step of the way. You see striking details that aren't a coincidence being prophesied and being fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. Even at the end of Psalm 53, verse 9, I'll read it again. It said, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." They made his grave with the wicked and a rich man in his death. I mentioned earlier that it was important that God raised up Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Why? Because it's through them that verse 9 of Isaiah 53 is fulfilled. Because we see Jesus making his grave with the wicked. He was crucified alongside two wicked men, two thieves. But then he's buried where? In the tomb of a rich man, thereby fulfilling Isaiah 53:9. In the tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, a well-respected member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. It was all a part of God's divine plan. The life, death of Christ, both of it, it wasn't a coincidence. It wasn't. It wasn't Jesus taking it moment by moment, saying, "Oh, I don't know what's going to happen next. Let's take it as it comes." But we see that every single moment in the life, death, and even the burial of Jesus, even in the moments when Jesus seemed to be at his most weakest, most vulnerable, and most helpless. Because how much more helpless can you be than when you're dead? We see that God's plan in Christ was being fulfilled down to a T. Even as the giant stone was rolled across to seal the tomb, we see that even that was a part of the Father's plan. And as we come to the end of chapter 15 of Mark's Gospel and meditate upon the death and burial of our Lord Jesus, it gives us a few things to think about, particularly when it comes to the plans of the Father. Because like I said, God's plans are not coincidental. It's not an accident. It's not him winging it moment by moment. If we read the scriptures in its entirety, we see that God's plan in the rescue mission for mankind didn't begin with the birth of Jesus. It didn't begin 600 years prior in Isaiah 53. Didn't begin 1,000 years prior in Psalm 22. Didn't even begin in Genesis after the fall of man, because God promises to Satan what they call the proto-evangelion, the original, the first gospel, the pre-gospel. God says to Satan, "I will put enmity or separation between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." We see that being fulfilled in the cross of Christ, where Jesus is temporarily bruised by Satan, but the death and the cross of Christ crushes Satan's plans forever. But we see that God's plan doesn't even begin there. It begins before that. Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 1:4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." God's plan began before Genesis 1. Before there was time, space, and matter, God had a plan. And that plan continues into eternity. It's not a plan that ended at the cross. It's not a plan that ended at the resurrection. It continues into eternity. And what we should do well to remember is that our profession of faith, if it is a true profession of faith in Christ, then we are also a part of that plan. And what's more is that if we are a part of God's plan, God orchestrates human agents to have an active part in his plan. We are saved and we are transformed, not to be bystanders, but to serve. We're not called to watch from the sidelines. And like with many passages that we've seen in Mark's gospel, particularly the passion narrative, we see that Mark when he writes his eyewitness account, is very intentional with what details he includes and what details he chooses to leave out. It's almost artistic the way Mark writes his gospel. Because even in today's passage, we see that he's intentional in including certain details of certain people as Jesus is crucified, killed, and buried. We see the centurion. We see Joseph of Arimathea, who was with his friend Nicodemus. We see Mary Magdalene, and we see Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I say that Mark is deliberate because each of these people have some affiliation or connection to the gospel and to Christ. And for me, each of these people gives a snapshot or a dimension or a facet of what the believer is meant to look like. For example, we see the centurion. What does the centurion do in Mark's gospel? As Jesus breathes his final breath, he cries out and he dies, and the curtain is torn in two. What does the centurion do? What does Mark record the centurion saying? Mark records the centurion giving a profession of faith. Truly, this man was the Son of God. In Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, what do we see them do? We see in those two individuals who genuinely want to seek the kingdom of God, who are secret disciples of Jesus, willing to seek out the Christ even if it meant sacrifice. And I'm not just talking about material sacrifice. They did materially sacrifice. Joseph gave up his family tomb. They donated, you know, about 100 grand worth of myrrh and aloe. But I'm talking reputational sacrifice as well. Because when it came to reputational sacrifice, these guys had a lot to lose. They were well-respected members of their communities and in the Jewish Sanhedrin. But they were willing to risk it all and ask for the body of Christ. Why? Because they found something of greater value in Jesus than anything that they possessed. And for the two Marys, we see another facet of the Christian life. Unwavering devotion, even to the very end. They were willing to follow Jesus even into the shadow of the valley of death and stay by his side all the way. Not even the apostles did that. As Jesus hung on his cross, even as he was buried and the stone, that giant stone, was rolled across to seal the tomb, Mark records that both Marys stayed by Christ until the end. They each describe various facets, don't they, of what the Christian life is meant to look like. Where our faith is not just meant to be a verbal confession of faith on its own. It's not just meant to be sacrifice on its own. It's not just meant to be devotion on its own. But all of these combined give us an image of what the Christian life is meant to look like. And I think we'd do well to remind ourselves of the wholeness of what the Christian life is meant to look like. Because for so many of us today, we're satisfied with just one facet, having a verbal confession, or not having a verbal confession, but willing to sacrifice. Or maybe not willing to sacrifice, but willing to have some level of devotion in our life. But we are called to have this all together in its entirety. It's something we should reflect on, not just during Easter, but every day of our life. What is our life meant to look like in light of the gospel? Because like I said, we're not called to be bystanders. We're not called to, you know, when someone asks me, how are you doing in your Christian life? We're not called to keep giving the same answers. Oh, you know, I'm not where I should be. There should be seasons, regular seasons, where we should be able to say, I feel the goodness of God on my life. You know, when the Bible talks about sanctification and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit and God calling us to holiness, I can see God working in my life as we speak. That's where I'm at right now. Not this week, I wish I was here, but I'm not there. That's not the kind of life God called us to live. And I think part of the reason for that is cultural. And I don't like to associate politics into sermons, but there is a sense in which politics has instilled this victimhood mentality into our generation. Woe is me, poor me, look at my circumstances. That's not the life Christ called us to live. And this, no matter where your theology is, I'm a Presbyterian, Pentecostals are traditionally Arminian. We're both guilty of this. Calvinists, or Presbyterians, traditionally believe in the sovereignty of God, that God is orchestrating everything. God is the initiator, sustainer, and completer of our salvation. Arminians traditionally believe that man has a choice, but we employ the power of the Holy Spirit to make things happen. But we're both guilty of this, because one thing both camps have forgotten is that sanctification is a work that man does hand in hand together with the Holy Spirit. Salvation, us coming to faith, that's something that God does, but our growing in holiness, it's something that we do hand in hand with the Spirit of God. And yet for both camps, it's like we're content with just pitching our tent and expecting God to do everything. But Scripture gives certain prescriptive commands. Be holy, for I am holy. It doesn't say, wait for me to make you holy. Just sit around and do nothing, and I'll help you grow your holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. Train yourself for righteousness. Not let me train you and help you grow, and you just sit there and do nothing. The gospel does not save us for us to be bystanders, but to be active participants, actively working, actively moving when it comes to being transformed and building the kingdom of God. Christ did not die on the cross for us to be bystanders. Remember that for life. And I get that, you know, sanctification works at different speeds for different people. Not everyone grows at the same rate, which is why I don't command people to serve. Like, you, go here. You join the worship here. I don't do that. But I do implore you guys to genuinely think about it. What am I saved for? Why has Christ entered into my life? Is it so that the trajectory of my life can just keep going the same way it was before, with just a little bit of religion and spirituality slapped on top? Or is it, as Scripture states, that this gospel truly is the power of God for salvation, that He has made me into a new creation? I serve a new master. I have a new heart with new desires. And I'll just conclude with this. If Christ died for you, just so that you could keep living your life with a little bit of spirituality slapped on the side. If Christ died for you just so that you can keep living your life and it'll be a little bit better because you have Jesus, then Christ did not have to die for you, because Satan can do that. Satan can make your life better. We're called to a higher calling, something far greater than Satan has to offer. Eternal life, a transformed life. A life that is a new creation, a life that has a new heart and new desires and a desire to live for Him. So I encourage you guys to read Mark 15 again, the whole chapter, not just the burial. Even as Christ on the cross cries in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, What does that actually mean in the context of my life today? Meditate upon it. Pray upon it. As you come to Good Friday prayer meeting this Friday, which I'm sure you all will, pray upon it. Fast upon it. This is the most important turning point of your life. And it shouldn't be taken lightly. This isn't religion. This isn't self-improvement. This is transformation. This is about becoming a new creation. Let's pray. Father, we see in the person and work of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, something far greater than just self-improvement. We see that we're not called to just be that little bit more spiritual when we receive Jesus, but that through the gospel, something you've been planning from before Genesis 1, as we're called to receive Jesus by repentance and faith, you call us to complete transformation, where our heart of stone is removed and replaced with a heart of flesh that desires Christ, desires His glory to be magnified, desires His kingdom to be fulfilled, that lives in anticipation of His second coming. Lord, we pray that this would define us as a ministry and as a people. Just as we saw the different characters in the Passion narrative today, the centurion with his confession of faith, Joseph and Nicodemus through their sacrifice, the two Marys in their absolute devotion. Lord, we pray to be a people that continuously strive, working hand in hand with the Spirit of God, not to be a people defined by our hopelessness, but celebrating God at work in our lives. That when people ask us how we are doing spiritually, that we'll toss aside this victimhood mentality and be able to celebrate the faithfulness of God in the hearts and lives of His people. That we can testify when people ask how we're doing, that we can testify that we see the risen Christ and the power of God at work in our lives. Help us, Lord, during this season of Easter, to meditate upon the cross and experience this transforming power in a tangible way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.